Text today is again 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. It's on page 1646 in the Bibles and the Seats. Last week we began looking at these analogies, and we looked at what it means to be part of the spiritual house and what a new covenant priesthood looks like. Big takeaway from that was that when you are worshiping God, you are doing what you were created to do. And we looked at the offerings and sacrifices that we give, like the thanks and praise of our lips, our bodies as a living sacrifice, that sort of thing, that anybody that's worshiping God can do these things. If you missed last week, you might want to go back and listen. The sermon is really the second half of that one. I kind of draw from it a lot. I make references to some of the stuff we talked about. So if it feels like I'm pulling stuff out of thin air or referencing parts of this passage that we didn't talk about, it's just because I'm hoping that what we said last week is sort of fresh in your minds. So today we're going to cover this last part of Peter's analogy about being a chosen race, a holy nation. So we will read verses 4 through 10. "And coming to him, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's pray. Lord, be with us again as we continue in this passage. Give us wisdom to digest this part of Peter's analogy carefully. Give us wisdom to apply it appropriately to our context. Prevent us from error. Make your gospel shine forth clearly. Change each one of us by your Spirit through your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The big point about this passage has been about finding our identity in the spiritual reality of being part of a body of believers united in Jesus Christ. Those who are in unity with Christ, union with Christ. This week, Peter uses race or nationality, which is essentially the same concept to him back then. He uses this as his third analogy to give us our identity. And this is very applicable to our day because race has become a huge part of some people's personal identity. For many, it has become a source of pride. And that racial, and I don't necessarily mean that of like pride as in the sin of pride, but I mean that in the sense of it's just something that they really grasp onto and they trumpet for themselves, and it just plays a big part in of who they are and who they identify as. And that racial identity that they identify with, is perceived to carry a corresponding culture, adherence to which is then the basis of whether or not one is keeping it real or staying true to one's roots or staying true to oneself, something along those lines, whether or not they're adhering to this perceived culture that goes along with their race. And don't miss that this nationality race idea that Peter has in mind, it's not race or culture, it's kind of both together. So we can sort of use them interchangeably in this passage, the way he talks about it, because that idea would have been smashed together in his mind. So even though this text is not directly about race as we experience it, it is analogically about race as it has played out in society at large, as well as the ever-changing landscape, the evangelical landscape before us. I mentioned that last week, that the landscape has changed even in the past 2 years. The last time we went through this passage was 2 years ago. And in that time, the landscape has changed pretty significantly. I would say race relations have become worse. They have become more inflamed, less peaceful. Things have not gotten better in the realm of race when it's being talked about. So I think this text is more applicable and even more relevant than it was 2 years ago. If I'm being honest, I am so tired of hearing about race. I'm sick of the false accusations of racism. I am sick of the constant rushing to unfair judgment. I'm sick of the virtue signaling. I'm sick of the witch hunting of the effort to cause guilt for stupid reasons. I'm sick of the mob mentality. I'm sick of all the feigned offense. I'm sick of the feeling that we all have to walk on eggshells when discussing race. It drives me nuts. I'm sick of the disunity that it has fostered in the church at large. I just want to exist as a whole body united on pure doctrine and the worship of the true Christ. That's like my daydream. And I'm sick of all the stuff that distracts from that constantly. But that possibility of that united worship and that pure doctrine has grown less and less likely in the past few years. And I'll come right out and say it's because of the intrusion of the social justice movement into the evangelical mindset. That is the reason. I despise the social justice movement. It is thinly veiled liberalism riding on the momentum of secularism from the world and into the church. And with their social justice on racism comes gender and homosexuality and transgenderism and environmentalism and all animal rights, and all this other stuff is just right in the background. It's coming right along with all this stuff. It's thinly veiled liberalism. They're mimicking the world, they're kind of repackaging it, and they're forcing it down the throats of the church. All the social justice movement has succeeded in doing is contaminating any biblical talk on race. It has made every conversation about race toxic. And it causes too many in the church to tolerate both subtle, secret sins like genuine racial animosity or greed, but it also makes the toleration of heinous sin like adultery and heresy. They'll turn the other eye, turn the other cheek to that. They'll turn a blind eye to that sort of thing, depending on where it's coming from. You don't get toleration for sin built up by being super important and influential. In fact, it's literally the opposite. The more important and influential you are, the higher your role in the church, the higher your standard is of holiness. Being right about racism doesn't justify you. Getting race relations right is not the gospel. I'm going to talk about the biblical view of race today, but when I say it, and what I say about it, is not the gospel. And some in the church today seem to have gotten the mission and the message of the church mixed up. I'll give you another point of proof. In the past few years, there have been evangelical leaders openly supporting a prominent social justice organization. And every time I saw their open support of it, and their hashtags, or whatever it may be, it just blew my mind. Because right there on their website, in black and white, under the What We Believe section, it says this. See if you can square this with the Christian worldview. It says this: "We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement." They want to disrupt the nuclear family. Openly say that they want to disrupt that. "We make space for transgender brothers and sisters to participate and lead. We foster a queer-affirming network. When we gather, we do so with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking, or rather, the belief that all in the world are heterosexual unless he or she discloses otherwise. We are self-reflexive and do the work required to dismantle cisgender privilege and uplift black trans folk, especially black trans women, who continue to be disproportionately impacted by trans antagonistic violence." This has been posted on the Black Lives Matter website for over 3 years now. It is no secret where they stand in regards to historic Christian orthodoxy. They oppose it. They are enemies of the church. They are enemies of Jesus Christ. Yet so many Christian pseudo-celebrities are eager to show their support for Black Lives Matters, or other organizations just like them, or too scared to openly oppose them because of what they're going to get accused of. It's an enemy of the church. And these pseudo-celebrities have likewise piggybacked onto the Me Too movement, which is being used as an excuse to push an upheaval of the biblical gender roles in the church and in the family. And unsurprisingly, other organizations have cropped up to push the acceptance of homosexuality and transgenderism in subtle ways. And all of this in the name of social justice. And that's not the end of it. There's going to be more coming after this. The environmentalism, the animal rights stuff, all of it. It's coming. It's down the line. It's being pushed. Evangelical supporters of these groups are desperate for the approval of the world. They are terrified as being seen as out of step with pop culture's ideas about race or gender or sexuality or evolution, whatever it may be. And then these same folks are silent while the most heinous sin in the history of the world, abortion, takes these giant leaps forward to the point when even infanticide is back on the table for discussion. They're silent about it. Christians rescued abandoned infants in pagan Rome when they practiced infanticide by leaving unwanted newborn babies on trash heaps. There's letters that you can read of fathers writing to their wives. A soldier, he's off at war, his wife is pregnant, and he says, if it's a boy, name him such and such. If it's a girl, leave her at the dump. Leave her at the dump. Let the wolves get her. That's what they did. Part of their culture. The ones eager to be vocal about invented racial intolerances and oppression, or exaggerated racial intolerances and oppression in the church, are too cowardly to vocalize a similar abhorrence of butchering children. The few that I saw that were willing to comment publicly kept qualifying their opposition with buts. Yeah, I'm against abortion, but let's be nicer when we talk about it. Let's stop calling it murder. It hurts their feelings when we say it's murder. It's inflammatory. So you mean the heinous, barbarous, unjustified de-limbing and head-crushing of babies should be called what? A medical procedure? A choice? Should we adopt the world's sanitized language to talk about it? So another comment. Yes, I'm against abortion. I'm totally pro-life. But I'm also against the system that puts mothers in a position to make abortion seem necessary. I actually saw this comment. The system that makes it. You mean the act of biological recreation they voluntarily participated in that put them in that position? The system, the one created by God to propagate humanity and bless us with families. That system? They're against that system that put them in that position? Nothing disgusts me more than Christians trying to appeal to the world this way. I saw one local church here in Birmingham posturizing online about how they donated money to public school teachers for supplies. Now, I'm not criticizing that act itself. I don't care if people donate their money to teachers or to failing school systems. It's their money. They can do whatever they want with it. I don't care. But is that what the church is supposed to be doing? Visiting widows and orphans and public educators in their affliction? Did I miss that? Is that the role of the church? Christians who eagerly participate in the social justice movement are weakening the church. They are distracting everyone from the work of the gospel. They've taken attention away from Christ, away from the way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's being talked about less because of what they're doing. They've taken attention away from Christ. Now, this sermon is not actually about social justice, believe it or not. I'm leading off with this, but this is going to This is going to cover certain elements about race. And whenever race comes up, I feel this necessity to now distance myself from the social justice movement entirely. I'll talk about it. That's great. But now, because this is like the air that we're breathing, because this is the context that we're in, I want to distance myself from and say I am in complete opposition to this movement. I'll still talk about it. And I'm not going to walk on the eggshells that they want us to walk on. But because of the context, I want to address it. Because of the advancement of the social justice movement into the church, I just want to make sure it's simply clear that I completely oppose it. I want all of you to be aware of it. I want you to never listen uncritically to anything said about race from anyone online or in person. I want you to steer clear of the social justice movement and those that participate in it. And there are some shocking people that you'll be shocked to find out that they're promoting these ideas. Also, let me recommend a recent conference put on by Sovereign Nations, a group that they put on a short little pre-conference before the G3 conference just a few weeks ago. And I listened to every talk this week, and I don't remember hearing a single thing that I disagreed with. It was really, really well done. Really, really good speakers, guys that we would agree with, confessional guys. And they talked about it, and they did it boldly. And they said some very, very good things. So if you want to hear more about the social justice movement, then go to sovereignnations.com. They've got all the talks posted there. You can download the audio. You can watch the video. I can give you the MP3s if you want them. I can put them on CD if you prefer, whatever. Either way, the speakers there address this issue more thoroughly and more skillfully, and you can hear about it there. So I'm going to leave that behind. It's clear, and I want to get it out of the way. So with that all out of the way, let's get into the sermon, what it actually is about. Peter's final analogy, that we as believers are a chosen race, a holy nation. He gives us an identity that I think we can say supersedes any earthly racial or national identity. Something that's more important than that. This identity rightly gives the church a transnational, transracial, transchronological identity. Meaning all believers from all time, from all nations and all people groups are included in the people of God. That's who he's talking about. It doesn't matter. Because when you come into the family of God, you're one people. So yes, that means we have a huge diversity of brothers and sisters in our spiritual family. It is multi-ethnic. We're not afraid to use that word. Which means it's simultaneously multicultural and monocultural. Like I said, even though it's not directly about race, it has racial implications. So I'll talk more about that multicultural, monocultural idea in just a little bit. So I have no problem stating what I think is obvious to all of us and won't be a surprise to any of us, that this text is one of many that eliminate the justification for any Christian to be racist. Racism is and always has been incongruent with Christianity. In fact, the only way to justify genuine racism is by believing in Darwinian evolutionary theory. It's the only way that you could possibly justify it. Only in evolutionary theory can one people group be viewed as superior to another, because it creates this possibility for one people to evolve into a higher and more superior form of humanity through natural selection and isolation of people groups. Then one group can be elevated and be a higher group of humanity. It's possible in Darwinian evolutionary theory, and you can make the argument, and it has happened. But in Christianity, all people are made in the image of God. All believers serve as priests in God's temple, as we heard last week. There is no racial or national hierarchy in the church. Colossians 3, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man. One chosen race, one holy nation. We don't have this upper tier of sainthood for all the Jews that have converted, because they're somehow doubly the people of God. They're ethnically the people of God, and they're spiritually the people of God. It doesn't exist. It's not how it works. The converted barbarians and converted Scythians and the converted Europeans, like us, are not on a lower rung of the church ladder. According to Ephesians 6, We are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. All believing Gentiles, in complete equity with one another in the church, and in complete equity with believing Jews. And this is one of the new covenant advantages we ought to recognize, that we as non-Jews are included at all. What I mean by that is that we should recognize this radical blessing that it is, that we have the right of inclusion in God's household. This fact is harder for us to appreciate than it was in the first century. To us, it seems commonplace. We're not surprised by it anymore, that we've been included in God's plans. Like, well, yeah, it's been that way our whole life, of course. But it should surprise us. If you read the Old Testament, we're Gentiles. Since when do we get included in God's chosen people? It wasn't like that before. The covenants were not for the entire world. They were for the Jews, the Israelite nation. It wasn't like that. It was almost exclusively Jews. But now it's everyone. Jews and Gentiles are included. A Gentile is anyone that's not a Jew. It's that simple. There's two kinds of people in this world, Jew and Gentile. And that's how they would have thought about it in the first century. Jews have God's blessing. They've received God's promises. They're the covenant community. Gentiles are out, with very few exceptions. But to become part of that people of God, they have to go through these Jewish rites and become Jewish in essence. But no longer. Now anyone can be included, regardless of racial ethnic distinctions. Again, Colossians 3, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. There was a monumental shift in thinking in the first century. This is one of the aspects of the new covenant that surprised everyone. They didn't necessarily see this coming. It was in the prophecy. After it gets, you know, preached and taught, then you point it out, then you can see it. But a lot of people didn't see this coming. This is part of the mystery that was revealed in the gospel. Look at what Paul told the Ephesians. Right after he used the same spiritual house analogy in Ephesians, and he wrote about Christ being the cornerstone in the spiritual temple and the apostles and the prophets as part of that foundation, he used the same analogy as Peter. He said this right after that. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in the other generations, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We're in. We're equal. We're no different. This is the radical blessing of inclusion. We Gentiles get to be part of the people of God too. God has elected people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We're all together in this spiritual house. Think about the impact that this should have on our concept of church. There's no longer any division when it comes to the worshipers of God. There's no racial ethnic division. We don't have Jewish churches and then separate and distinct Gentile churches. Just right down the street, you can go, oh, do you go to the Jewish church or the Gentile church? It doesn't exist. There's no Scythian Presbyterian church, no First Barbarian Baptist church. Which, by the way, our next member meeting, I would love to petition for the change of this church's name to the First Barbarian Baptist Church. That would draw them in, wouldn't it? Peter's analogies here use these Old Testament phrases and adjectives and nouns that were used of Israel exclusively. Words that when people read it, they're like, hey, that's the Israelite nation. But he uses it and he applies them to Gentile Christians as well. Sojourners, aliens, pilgrims, holy nation, priesthood, chosen race. That's what the Jews thought of themselves as. And he's saying it, but he's saying it to Jews and Gentiles together. And he's been doing that throughout the whole epistle. All Christians are included in the same covenant. All face the same problem of sin. We all are separated from God from our very conception. This is the point of the beginning of Romans. Jews and Gentiles are condemned the same way. We all have to be given a new heart through regeneration. We all have to trust in Christ for salvation. The same Christ, the same way of salvation. There's no law to abide for the Jews to be saved and then a separate distinct law for the Gentiles to be saved, or they're saved through faith and they're saved through works. There's not two plans of salvation. We all have to be rescued from the same fallen condition. Every people group is made up of sinners. Every culture incorporates sin into its regular practice, because cultures are invented by man, and man is sinners, and they're going to incorporate sin into their cultural practice. We're all covered by the same blood. We all have the same faith in the same Savior. We all have the same priestly duties of worship. All cultures are called to give thanks and praise to God as Creator, and thanks and praise for salvation. They're all called to offer their bodies as living sacrifices. The priesthood that we listened and talked about last week, the priestly duties, the offers and sacrifices, they're the same. The covenant community is not just all the believing Jews. It now includes all believing Gentiles. The two groups are now united in Christ. And that's a pretty big deal, both now and in the first century. The racial division in their day had to be overcome, just like ours does today. There's racial division. And contrary to the social justice movement, you don't have to be either the majority or in a position of power to be racist. Because notice, it was the Jews who were oppressed by the Romans, a minority group in the Greco-Roman world, that are the most racist people. If we want to call it racist, they're anti-Gentile, whatever you want to call it. They're the ones that had to get over their animosity towards the majority group, the Gentiles. They're the ones that are looking at converted Romans with this eye of like, wait a minute, aren't you the one in power? And you're not Jewish, you're not part of the covenant community, what are you doing? They're the ones that had to get over it. We think in terms of more than just two groups. The Jews thought of it in terms of us and not us. Jews and Gentiles, us and anyone other than us. Our categorization of people is far more diverse than just Jew or Gentile, but people today still have racial animosity just as they did. We know that. We know it still exists here and there. It's not, you know, it's way overblown perhaps, but we know it still exists. But Peter has this solution for us. He calls us a chosen race, a holy nation. And I'm not saying that because I think that he's looking at this issue of there's this huge racial issue in the church and I need to fix it. It's kind of in the background a little bit with Jews and Gentiles, and he's like, hey, it's all of us. But he's not saying this to combat that issue directly. It just has these implications indirectly. There is unity where there once was division. There is one people where there once was two people. So there are now still only two kinds of people in the world: children of God and enemies of God. So then, am I standing up here telling you that the ultimate solution to millennia of racial and ethnic hostility and bitterness is found right here in these verses before us today? Yeah. Yep. That's exactly what I'm telling you. 100%. Yes, this is the solution, at least for the church. This is the solution. If there are remaining racial tensions in our church today, this is the solution. It should heal the wound that somehow still remains over slavery. This is the healing balm. And this principle of the church being a singular people group should silence all the social justice warrior evangelicals that refuse to let these racial wounds heal, who insist on making people feel guilty for the sins of their ancestors, even if they weren't necessarily the sins of the ancestors, just because they look like the ancestors that did bad things. I know what my ancestors did, and they didn't participate in some of the things they claim that they participated in. I know that for a fact. These social justice warriors continually create racial divisions along racial lines, even in the church. This is the solution to that error. That sort of thing is foolishness. And it's not that we cease to be the biological race that we are. It's that earthly distinctions like that become irrelevant in the church. They become irrelevant. Everyone that walks through that door, doesn't matter who they are, they're either a believer or they're not a believer. They either need to be reassured in the gospel and their faith needs to be strengthened, or they need to hear the gospel and be converted. That's it. It doesn't matter the race. It doesn't matter if it's barbarian, Scythian, slaveman, or freeman. It doesn't matter. It's the same thing. People are people. We don't care. God is building a stone temple, and the whole world is the quarry that he uses to gather stones. And this unity that comes from that truth can only be achieved if it is found in Christ. The differences across all these cultures and across all these people groups are never going away. And for anyone outside of Christ, their identity will be found in somewhere other than him. If you're outside of Christ, you don't have this unifying element. So significant unity is impossible outside of Christ. But in the church, it is different. When there is a unity of identity and a unity of purpose, then there is true spiritual unity. And that's exactly what we have been given here. We are united in our identity, all being part of this temple of God, all being priests in this temple. It's who we are. One chosen race, one holy nation. That's a unity of identity. And we're united in purpose. We're all serving as priests in that temple. We're all united in the pure and holy worship of God with awe, with fear and awe. One people doing one thing, and then everything that opposes that needs to be cast off. That means elements of everyone's racial and cultural identities gets abandoned. Not all of it, but certain elements of it. We are simultaneously multicultural and monocultural. You don't have to stop being Jewish to become part of the church. Jews are an ethnic people. You don't have to stop that. It doesn't go away. You have practices that go along with it. But if there are any elements of being Jewish that conflict with faith in Christ, and there definitely are, then it gets left behind. Cut it off. Don't go back to the temple to offer more animal sacrifices. Faith in Christ precludes that. Cut it off. I don't care if it's part of your racial identity. I don't care if it's part of your culture. Don't do it anymore because you are a believing Christian. Cut it off. I don't care how much it hurts. Do it. The same goes for our American culture. Or if there's an Asian culture or a black culture or a youth culture or your white middle-class suburban culture. Everyone. We've all got it. We all have a race and a corresponding culture that we conform to, more or less. And these both carry with them identifiable characteristics. There are practices that are identifiable with being Chinese, or black or white, or male or female, or young or old. There's corresponding cultures to whatever physical, ethnic, national, age, gender identity you are. Things that are expected of you, things we do just because that's what we do. Things we're used to. And they're all fine, as long as they do not clash with the way of Christ. As the cornerstone, as we talked about last week, he must be the source of identity. He's what we go back and measure ourselves by. Based on Christ, we determine if one of those elements is in conflict with him. You don't have to change your cultural practices. Unless any one of those conflict with biblical principles. And don't be fooled by the claims of multiculturalism and pluralism in our world today. Some cultures are better than others. Some cultures are going to have to cast off way more than other cultures, because some have been shaped in large scale through history, through large scale adherence to biblical truth. The gospel did not infiltrate the East like it did the West, and Eastern cultures are going to be more radically changed than modern Western cultures. We should expect that. It's just a fact of history. Some cultures have much more in conflict in biblical with biblical truth than others. They're not all equal. And that's not racism. That's not ethnic nationalism. That's just reality. The Indian culture used to burn widows when their husbands died. Practice called sati. The gospel will change that kind of savagery. And that's what it is. It's savagery. It's barbarism. It's barbaric. It's the kind of thing you would expect from the barbarians. And it did change it. After William Carey, a Reformed Baptist missionary, got there and had an impact and pushed for the overturning of that barbaric practice. Christian culture came and changed this pagan, disgusting, savage practice. I can't help but think of other cultures that missionaries have encountered. Those cultures change when they become Christian. When Christianity comes and infiltrates it, it changes these cultures for the better. It's not a bad thing to have a culture changed. The American Indians had distinctly non-Christian elements that had to be eliminated upon their conversions. And they did, and we should expect that. And it's a good thing. It's not sad that they're losing their culture, because if a culture is incorporating sin and that goes away, celebrate. Don't mourn the loss of some culture. Culture isn't good in and of itself. Previously unreached South American or African tribes look very different upon conversion. That's a good thing. Man-made cultures should look differently when Christ infiltrates. Maintaining the prominence of an earthly race when we're called to be a holy spiritual race is unbiblical. If converted pagans are like, well, this is all well and good, and that might be true and all, but are you telling me that I need to stop participating in these dances and the polyamory that we have going on in our culture and we've had for several hundred years? Yeah, you got to stop that. Like, oh, but that's part of our culture. I don't care. Make it stop being part of your culture. Renew your culture. Renew your minds and quit. Oh, but the tribe down the street is going to say that we're not staying true to our roots. I don't care. Christ doesn't care. Change it. That's how it works. It's not okay for a Christian to dress immodestly because it's part of their perceived culture. It's not okay to be materialistic, to fit in with your culture. It's not okay to get drunk to be part of your culture. It's not okay to sleep around to be part of your culture. Where the world that you came from is out of line with Christianity, then Christianity wins. Your one holy nation identity trumps your earthly race, your earthly biological race and nation. This trumps it. And let's face it, no one's culture is free from the change that comes when you find your identity in Christ, because Christ confronts culture. Don't be surprised when your priestly calling makes you countercultural to whatever you're used to. That's not some American phenomenon. That's a Christian phenomenon. So keep in mind that as believers, your true race, your most meaningful race, your true nation is God's chosen people. Make that your identity over any earthly race or culture. And whenever possible, be eager to ignore and just not even care about the racial and cultural distinctives, especially in the church. Ignore them. They're not this thing to be celebrated. I mean, they're fine if they don't conflict with anything. Like, oh, in our culture, we eat these things. Great. Unless it's people. That's got to stop. And that has happened. And this is even harder. Whenever possible, be willing to address that sin that has been subtly interwoven into your culture or somebody else's culture, your brother or sister's culture, whether or not that is perceived to be attached to their racial identity or not. Be willing to confront that and ignore the accusations of racism. Who cares? If it's sin, it can get called out. Too often, sinful practice gets justified as merely cultural, and it's politically incorrect to address it, but we can't let that stop us. Easier said than done, of course, but Christians are called to have this unifying identity from outside of ourselves that makes that sort of thing possible. When we focus our identity, or the identity of fellow believers, in anything other than Christ, then we are working against the unity of the church. Believers do not look within themselves to see who we are. I'm not a white male Christian with specific white male ways of following God, of obeying Christ. I'm a Christian who happens to be a white male. The male way of being patient and not coveting looks absolutely identical to the black and female way of being patient and not coveting. In the household of God, we have bigger things to worry about than these silly earthly identities that constantly are causing division. We have a purpose as priests in the new covenant. We have services to be offered up to God. We have evangelism to do. We have good works to be performed. We have worship to participate in. We have prayers to be prayed. We have psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to sing. These are not white, evangelical, or American things. These are Christian things. This message could be preached in Africa or in China or in any part of the world when I say, do these things. This list of things that, therefore, put off these things, it's the same everywhere you go in the world. As we close, think about this. Think about when we are singing these songs, these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in the new heavens and the new earth. When we're doing that, there's not going to be this white section and this black section of go find your identity group. It's not going to be an Asian section or a place where the young people all hang out. And then we're a place where all the single girls go talk about how much they love coffee shops. It's not going to be like that. We're all going to be gathered around the great white throne, so utterly enamored and enthralled with our Trinitarian God that we don't even give a second thought to being anything other than a child of God. Everywhere you look, you're going to see child of God, brother and sister in Christ. That's it. That's as far as these identities are going to go. So if these distinctions won't matter in the age to come, then they shouldn't matter now, at least not in the church, not where the age to come is breaking into this age. We're striving to mimic that pure and holy worship without distinction. We cannot let these earthly distinctions impede our priestly work. We are the church that is being built, each one of us just one little part of that much larger institution. And we all serve in that church. Our priestly work is not dependent on anything other than being Christian, followers of Jesus Christ. All of us can offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Even the feeblest among us can join in offering their thanks and praise as a sacrifice to God. Peter has given us a corporate identity with a purpose. An identity with a purpose. He has told us we have this solid, unmovable foundation in Christ as a cornerstone, the prophets and the apostles as the corresponding foundation. So when you are in the midst of suffering and persecution, as Peter's audience was, or if you're simply just losing sight of your purpose or your goal, then pull back and look at this bigger picture that he gave us, our place in the redemptive historical plan. Remember the spiritual house analogy, your priesthood, your chosen race, your holy nation. God has raised up a people in every generation for thousands of years to testify to the world of his greatness. And that's who we are as a nation, as a people group. We as believers in the new covenant, we have the fullest revelation of anyone in history. We've been given Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We have it better. We're in the better covenant. Remember your blessed position as new covenant priests in the great plan of God. So as you come to Christ, as Peter began this, as you come to Christ, as you engage in your Christian walk, and as you seek holiness that he has called us to, the Apostle Peter wants you to think about it with these things in mind, with this identity in mind. So let these realities shape your attitude of who you are and who your brothers and sisters are. Not just in this church where we're overwhelmingly white and we're in the south of Alabama and we don't have much reach, but your brothers and sisters in the whole church who John and Angelina are. Indian people who are the same race as us, the same nation as us, thousands of miles away from us with a different skin color and a different language. They are who we are. We are the same. Remember, you are being built upon an immovable foundation of which Christ is the cornerstone. You who believe will not be put to shame. Honor is secured for you who believe, is what he is saying. Let this encouraging truth propel us unto good works and the worship of our great God. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, continue to impress this identity on our hearts. We pray that we as a church can eliminate or prevent any distinction among us that might arise from race or economic class or nationality or culture. We acknowledge we don't have a huge speed bump to overcome here. We don't have a bunch of different nationalities coming in. But if they ever do, if anyone else does come, help us, Lord, to prevent any distinction. Keep us united as priests of the new covenant, united in our identity and in our purpose of worshiping you. We pray that you would prevent others from recreating or amplifying these earthly divisions that we're so prone to see, but that they have no place in your kingdom. Prevent that. Stamp that out in the church, Lord. Help the worldwide church to grow past this stratification. We pray that we would have the discernment to see sin that has imperceptibly attached itself to the cultures that we are accustomed to. We pray we would have the boldness to call it out in our brothers and sisters in a loving way if we need to. Give us the grace to do that well. Give us the grace to receive that admonishment in a mature way if it happens to us, if we need to be called out, if we have a cultural sin that we don't perceive and someone points it out. Help us, Lord, to receive that with joy, recognizing, yeah, I didn't realize that. Thank you. I do want to crucify my sin. I didn't see that. It's just I was used to it. Help us, Lord, to crucify that sin. Unify us together as a single family focused on a single goal of pure and holy worship. Equip us for the priestly work before us and ground our unity in the work and worship of Jesus Christ. We ask all these things for your glory and in his name. Amen.